Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 through 7, and they are in your bulletin in their entirety. Isaiah chapter 41, 1 through 7. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us draw together near. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Now I sincerely hope, as we've been going through Isaiah, that you understand that chapter 40, the chapter that we just finished up, was chock full of promises for the people of God. Just to name a few of these, comfort from God, assurance of permanence in God, the never changing, never wavering nature of the Word of God, and the strength that He gives and renews to His people. We ended that chapter with the promise that the people of God would have their strength renewed in order to mount up with wings like eagles, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. And now we come to chapter 41, and the focus changes here. It changes from the people of God to God's interactions with the world as a whole. And what do we see right at the start? We actually see an offer made to the peoples of the world that they could have their strength renewed. As I've stated many times in the past, the blessings of God are offered to all peoples everywhere upon one condition. The condition that people would turn from their sin and turn to Christ. That anybody anywhere, if they would turn from their sin and they would turn to Christ, that they would experience the same promises that are made to the people of God in the Old Testament, the people who are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac, that they could receive those same blessings. But people say, well, Pastor, you believe that God saves His elect. He has chosen a people for Himself, and I truly believe that. But you may be asking, well, how does one know that they are the elect of God? How do they know that they've been predestined to salvation by Him? And it's very simple. People can know that they are the elect of God, they've been predestined to salvation by Him, because when they hear the Word of God, when they hear the free offer of salvation, they repent of their sin and they turn in faith to Him. I mean, people often spend a considerable amount of anxiety wondering if they've been chosen by God. Sometimes people have been sitting in church pews for a long time. How do I know? It's very simple. If you repent and if you believe, then on the authority of God's Word, you are His people. We sometimes tend to make things much more complicated than they really are. We go and we share the free offer of the gospel to everyone, everywhere, knowing that God is going to awaken in people repentance and faith. And when you repent and when you believe, you know that you've been chosen by God. So here we see that the coastlands, those nations around Judah, the nations of the world, they are told that they also can have their strength renewed. The same promise that was made to the people of Judah in the previous chapter. They're offered the same standing with God that the people of Judah have been given. And in verse 1, they are told to listen to God in silence. They are to pay attention to Him. Now, if you've seen any of the impeachment trial in the Senate, and I recognize that very few people have, it's really received very low ratings on TV, but if you've seen any of it at all, you might be aware that at the opening of each session there in the Senate, that the Senate Sergeant of Arms calling the Senate into that session, that he commands them to be silent upon threat of imprisonment. You recognize that during the impeachment proceedings that the senators, they cannot use their cell phones, they cannot use their computers, they cannot talk with their staff or with their colleagues. They are to remain silent and to give full attention to the proceedings before them. In fact, they're so strict about this that any reading materials they have to be related to the proceedings. They can't be working on drafts or other bills. They can't be answering constituent letters. They can't be doing anything like that. Now, this is very different from how they normally conduct business. If you watched any C-SPAN at all, you see both the Senate and the House of Representatives, you wonder, how does anything get done? Same thing with our state House of Representatives. You know? Yeah, because people are there. They're doing all kinds of things. They're really multitasking, or if they're not in the room at all. But in this case, every one of the senators sitting there commanded to be silent and to pay attention. And the reason that they're told to do this is because this is a matter of great importance. So if it's important for the Senate of the United States to give their full attention to an important matter, how much more important is it for the nations of the world to give their full attention to the Lord God Almighty? They are to be silent and to listen to Him before they speak. They will be given their chance, but not at first. First, they owe undivided attention to Him. Think for a moment how different things would be if the peoples of this world, from the highest ruler to the lowest of the poor, were to listen to God and to give Him the full attention that He deserves. Now we see in our text that the coastlands, the nations, have been called to God to listen to Him for the purpose of judgment. They were created to glorify Him, but they have rebelled against Him. And as a result, they are under His judgment and His wrath. But He wants to renew their strength. He wants to bring them into relationship with Himself, but only under His terms. The terms of repentance and faith. Now, unfortunately, before we're done today, we will find that instead of turning to Him in repentance and faith, they will resort to idolatry instead. Instead of trusting Him, the one and true and living God, they'll trust in idols. Now in verses 2 and 3, we see a powerful king coming from the east. This king has victory as his companion. He tramples other kings under his feet. Now who is this king? If you're asking that, that's a good question. But the answer is difficult to determine. I think that every single commentary that I consulted gave a different answer. The Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, the JFB says, and they say with unequivocally, that it is Cyrus, it is the Persian king who is yet to come. He is the one who, a century or so from this time, is going to decree that the Jews can return after their Babylonian captivity. Others, including John Calvin, have suggested this is really talking about Abraham. The fact that Abraham came from Haran, came from the east, and he came into Canaan, and he had victory over the northern kings. Still other commentators are going to say this is Nebuchadnezzar, the one who is going to bring about the Babylonian captivity that is yet to come in Isaiah's time. Others say that, well, speaking of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, the one who had unconstrained victory until God stopped him before he conquered Judah. And the number of opinions as to who this king is are almost as many as the number of commentators. Now, do you know what I think? I don't know. I really don't know. And maybe that's a good thing. I believe that the ambiguity here is intentional. In order that we don't settle on a particular king. It's the same sort of thing. Sometimes people tend to read the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And they're trying to figure out. Some people have been very dogmatic about it. This is this person, this is this event. You know, unfortunately, time after time after time after time, they've been proven to be wrong, and in the process they've looked quite silly, and I think in sometimes have brought great dishonor upon God and His Word. And so I truly believe that it's the intention in the text here not to show us any one particular king. And I believe that what we're looking at here is a universal truth. I think that what we are seeing here is the rise of a multitude of strong rulers. Those who appear to have great power in their victories. And nations have risen and nations have fallen. Rulers have come and rulers have gone. For the people of Judah, the strong men, the invaders, typically came from the east. If you look at a map, it's easy to see why. Their western boundary is the Great Sea. It's the Mediterranean Sea. And recognize that in those days, naval capabilities in ancient times did not allow for really any numbers of invading troops to be transported by sea. That even to this day, is a difficult problem for even for great nations. How do you move armies to foreign lands? And the easiest way now, just as it was in those days, is to trek across land. Comes to logistics, that's the easiest way. It's very difficult to transport troops by sea, even in modern times, but especially in those times. So invaders, conquerors, typically would come from the east because the west wasn't an option. Now today for us, the threats that we face can be posed by dictators, strongmen, evil people who could come from the east, they come from the west, they come from the north, they could come from the south, and unfortunately they could even come from our very midst. In the past century, threats that have come not only to our nation but to the world at large have come from Germany and Russia and Japan and China and a host of other places. If the history of the world shows us just one thing, that is that evil men will rise to prominence and they will attempt to enslave and murder others. But every evil empire meets its end eventually. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, coming into modern times, the Soviet Union, and a multitude of other empires have come and gone. Why? Because they are subject to the will of God. Look at verse 4. Let's reread verse 4 here. Verses 2 and 3, we're talking about that king coming from the east. But in verse 4, look at this. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. It is God Himself who has allowed nations to rise and fall. He alone is the first and the last. He alone is the beginning and the end. He alone has the power to exercise His sovereignty over all the works of His hands. And yet, even confronted with this and confronted by the power of God, what is the world's response? What is their default reaction? Actually, it's described in our text. It is one of trying to do things in their own strength or in the strength that they can gain by building confederations with their neighbors. Remember earlier in this book, the book of Isaiah, when King Hezekiah was told not to align himself with Egypt or to make other unholy alliances in order to stand up against the Assyrians? God alone was to be the defense of Judah and Jerusalem. He was to be relied on completely. But these people aren't doing that. They're looking to strengthen their own hand. They're looking for people, compatriots, come alongside to strengthen them. And the peoples of the world do this because they tremble and have fear. But instead of turning to God for their deliverance, they turn to each other. And worse yet, they turn to their idols. They prop up their idols. They strengthen them. They try to fasten them securely. That's all this talk about soldering and craftsmen and goldsmiths. And they're trying to make it good, this idol that they're creating. They're trying to strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. That's what they're doing. But you know, God Almighty is going to destroy every idol. He's going to blow them all away like the chaff from the wheat. None of them will stand. You see, instead of looking to Him, they look to themselves. And they devise idols in their hearts. This is something we've talked about. The fact that idols aren't just statues made by primitive people. Idols are anything that we create in our own imagination to substitute for God. And as a result, when we make idols, we will worship anyone and anything except the Creator to whom we should give our full allegiance. What a sad and pathetic way to live. Trusting in lifeless idols. What a terrible plan for security. But God offers renewal of strength. Not strength that comes from them, strength that comes from Him. And He offers peace with Himself. He offers forgiveness and joy and the removal of His just wrath against us. And what do? We continue to rebel. We continue to trust in our own non-existent strength. We continue to trust in others who have non-existent strength. We continue to churn out idols that cannot save, no matter how well we try to fasten them in place. We continue to trust in all the wrong things and all the wrong ways, and we will suffer the awful eternal consequence of our foolishness. And all because we will not accept His offer of free grace, the offer of His salvation, if we will but turn from our sin and embrace Christ Jesus as our only Savior and Lord. It is our pride that will not accept His salvation. A salvation that comes 100% from Him without any contribution of our own. It was that same pride that led us to rebel against Him in the first place. Our pride needs to be crucified, buried, and abandoned. We need to be honest with ourselves and realize that we are completely and utterly undone. Without strength, without hope, without ability, especially without the ability to atone for or to erase even one of our many sins. When we come to the recognition that we have no ability, and when we trust that He alone has the ability to cleanse us from our sin, and that His work on the cross can avert the wrath and judgment that our sin deserves, then when we understand that, there is only one place to turn, and that is to Christ Himself. You see, it was Christ who came down from the Father, who took on flesh, who lived among us in a perfect life of total obedience to the Father, who endured the torment of the cross, and who rose from the dead in victory. It was Him and none other. No other could ever accomplish what He has accomplished, the salvation of sinners. All of us, all mere mortals, are sinners deserving of judgment. But He, the perfect God-man, never sinned, even though He was tempted and tested in every way just like us. Our hope, both for this life and the next, is only in Him and in none other. Idols cannot save. Our own intellect cannot save. Our own effort cannot save. Only Christ can save. And He will. If we respond to His offer, His loving offer of grace and love, by turning from our sin and putting our full trust and faith in Him and in Him alone. Now, even if we have done this, even if we have previously responded to His love, we need to keep on repenting. We need to keep on trusting. We need to keep on believing. We need to keep on obeying. That Christ knew and knows how fickle and weak we are. How prone we are to wander. How prone we are to forget. So prone we are to actually become practical atheists. You say, what? Who, me? Yeah. You can actually be a practical atheist. You can say, I trust in Christ, but you can live as if He doesn't exist. You can think, well, I'm going to handle my problems. I'm going to do it my strength or enlist somebody else rather than trusting in Him. We can be practical atheists. If somebody confronted us, say, are you an atheist? No, no, I believe in Christ. But think back, if there have been days you haven't prayed, days you haven't engaged Him in His Word, days you've just kind of done your own thing? If so, then you've been a practical atheist. But Christ knows that weakness. Christ knows that tendency on our part to forget what He has done. And as a result, He gave us a reminder. He gave us something tangible that would demonstrate to us the truth of the gospel. And each time we participate in this reminder, our attention is drawn to His sacrifice on our behalf. For a while, we are silent before Him. We pay attention and we listen to Him. We remember His broken body, a body that was broken for us because of our sin. We remember His shed blood, the perfect blood of the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed for the atonement of our sin in order to remove our guilt and to bring us into a renewed relationship with Him. This meal, the Lord's Supper that we're about to celebrate, is a continual reminder to us of just how costly His sacrifice was in order to redeem us from our rebellion, to redeem us from our apathy, to redeem us from ourselves. And the Apostle Paul described that reminder that Christ gave, that He gave the night before His death, described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. If you're using a Pew Bible, if you just turn to page 958, and in there he tells us how we ought to approach this table. He tells us, some instructions. Because the Corinthian church in many areas was getting things wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world.